All right, let's go to Exodus 14 tonight. Exodus 14. All right, Exodus chapter 14. Now, you know, this is the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt after all the plagues and the judgments of God fell. And they're going to, as you know, cross the Red Sea at this juncture. Let's start down in verse 26, where it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." He goes on down through and describes, you know, in this passage, in this song, all the things God did, and we'll talk about some of that more in a minute. Notice again in verse 21, "And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." You find in chapter 15, verse 1, sang, song, sing, and again in verse 2, song, and then in verse 21, sing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we come to you tonight with some thoughts, and pray that it might be a blessing to these folks here tonight. And Lord, it's a little bit of a searching message, and I pray that you might help us to contemplate these things. Sometimes easy to see things in other people's lives as we should, and in this mirror, the Word of God, we're supposed to reflect on their lives and see how that might apply to us. And so we pray you'd help us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm emphasizing this singing here in chapter 15, verse 1, 2, and 21. Chronologically now in the Bible, you go all the way back to, Job 38, where you find the first song and the first singing, which was done by the morning stars who sang and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, those morning stars are most likely the heavenly host, angelic beings. Almost certainly, I draw this from Revelation 5, almost certainly the four beasts around about the throne who sang, and most likely the anointed cherub that covered, who was the song leader. But you learn from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that the song leader caused the church split. And so the next time you find somebody singing is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. And Laban back in Genesis claimed that if Jacob had let him throw them a going away party, that he would have sung. But we stand in doubt of that. The point is that what we do know is the next recorded occasion of singing chronologically after the creation mourn, you find it in Exodus chapter 15. You go all the way through Genesis with no actual singing going on that's recorded. It's not till Exodus where somebody's escaping Egypt where somebody's escaping bondage and slavery, and that's when men are said to have sung. Now, in the Word of God, you can run sang, and sung, and you'll come up with about 270 times in the Bible that singing shows up. It's clearly an integral part of heaven. All you have to do is read Revelation to know that. You also know from the accounts of it here on earth that it benefits men here on earth, the saints here on earth. You had Miriam and Moses that sang here. Israel sang off and on. Barak and Deborah sang. You have David, of course, the great psalmist and songwriter and music writer. And actually, Isaiah actually mentions singing 36 times. But overall, when you consider that the anointed cherub that covereth, one of the Lord's chief creations, who is now, of course, Satan, when you consider that he created him as a living musical instrument and was most likely the director of singing for a while in heaven, and when you consider that the morning stars sang and shouted for joy, and then you come to Exodus where Moses and Israel sang, really from that point, there's not much singing that happens. I would have expected there to have been more singing. But you have to wait then till you get to David, who was the music writer, the song writer. And in Psalms alone, the word song and singing happens 120 times. That's more than half the times in all the Word of God. And really, after Psalms, you don't have that much singing, except for Isaiah, who mentions singing 36 times. But really, I don't know what to think of the fact that plainly in the early creation, the singing was such a big deal. It's plainly such a big deal in heaven that there's actually not more singing in the Bible. And actually, the conclusion I've come to is that there's a conspiracy against it. I find in Exodus chapter 15, 1 and 2, and then down in verse 21, where the children of Israel sing and they have this glorious celebration. There is jubilation all about. I mean, Pharaoh is dead, his army's drowned. It's a wondrous victory, and I mean, they are singing. But boy, you go 3 days later, and the song is gone. You go 3 days later, and the murmuring and chiding and griping and threatening have become endemic, just a part of daily life, and it never really goes away. And so I was thinking about that, and you know, except for the occasional victory song, except for Deborah and Barak singing once in a while, and of course, then along comes David eventually, really, Israel, God's people, didn't sing all that much. Looks like their song got stolen. And so I wanted to preach about this for a little while tonight. I preach this to a singing church. I know y'all like it, and I know that you like the music, and I appreciate the folks that labor in it and all those things, because I like it, and it's been kind of a part, kind of a cornerstone, not as important as the Bible in our church, but it does matter. And I would just say to you tonight that you need to be sober and be vigilant, because I think there's a biblical conspiracy against it. I want to preach to you on the elusive song. Again, here in Exodus 20 or Exodus 15, you have most of the chapter, one joyous, jubilative song, and then, I mean, in 3 days, it's gone. And it's barely recovered. And so I say that Israel got hers robbed, and so it's an elusive song. There are a few things I'd point out to you along these lines here tonight. First of all, I'd like to point out to you the praiseworthiness. The first song that you really heard sung in the Bible, we know the morning stars sang on the creation morn, but the first song that was recorded that men sang in the Bible was what God wrought in Egypt in Exodus chapter 15 and bringing the children of Israel out. That certainly deserved a song. It remains one of the tremendous and wondrous mysteries of all the Word of God. You know, when you start thinking about miracles, invariably somebody at least will mention the parting of the Red Sea. And it is a big deal. It's a great deal. It certainly deserved a song. It certainly deserved to be sung about. It certainly deserved a longer celebration than it got. The Red Sea crossing. You know, at the crossing point, I did a little research and had to work with some maps and topography and stuff, so I can't say exactly. You know, there's a dispute over where exactly the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. I think that I know. Bible says if you'll follow Egypt and down the course of the Gulf of Suez, you'll find, you know, that there's a place where they very well could have been entangled in the land. I think that's where they crossed. I think I can see it on a map. And according to depth charts, the Red Sea at that juncture is up to 600 feet deep. It may be slightly less, but to give you a little bit of a perspective on that, we were at Niagara Falls, my wife and I with Brother Strobel and them, a few years back, and Niagara Falls is 180 feet tall from the place where the falls fall off down to the river. That's 180 feet. Well, I was down in that hole, that horseshoe, and it is an awesome thing. I mean, when you look up and what you see is the horizon, you know, just moving water, it's pretty wild. Well, that is a third as tall as the walls on each side of the children of Israel, if my maps are correct. A third. And according to best I can tell, the Red Sea would have been something like 12 to 15 miles across at that juncture. Now, with regard to that, there's a couple things to take note of. Look in Exodus chapter 14, down in verse 21. You may not have realized that that wall, those walls of water stood upright all night. Verse 11, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Okay, so it's open all night, first of all. Second of all, down in chapter 15, verse 8, with a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap. The walls of water stood upright. Now, particularly like this one, the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Congealed. Gelatin. You rub up against the wall of water and it goes bloop. It's just like bumping into a fat guy. Bloop, bloop, bloop. It's like that. And so I like that. Anyway. But it's praiseworthy because, I mean, they entered that sea that night and took all night to cross, but they entered that sea that night with Pharaoh and his armies, the great type of the devil, on their heels. I mean, they were ready to go. They were going to kill them all. And when they emerged from the sea on the other side, Pharaoh was gone. Pharaoh and the armies were gone. That is a praiseworthy thing. I mean, if there was something to praise God for, that would be something to praise God for. It should have been, they should have been singing a song for a long time. But the song lasted for a chapter, and then 3 days later, nobody's even thinking about singing. Because what you see from from chapter 15, verse 24 on down for the next two chapters, it's murmuring and griping, complaining and chiding at every turn. Their song was replaced with murmuring. Now, certainly what happened was praiseworthy. The children of Israel emerged from that basin of that wing of the sea, that finger of the sea, and they were officially the Son of God. I've called my son out of Egypt, the Lord said. They were officially the people of God. They officially would become in time the bride of God Himself, whom He is now divorced, as you well know. But it should have been a song that was sung for a long time. Now that's a little bit like us. Y'all are very familiar with types and all those things. It's like us in a way, as you know. There never have been people born again like us, except in the church age. No Old Testament saint, nobody in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or for that matter, Psalms was born again like us. Nobody was ever in Christ until Pentecost. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That never happened in the Old Testament like us. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, seated in heavenly places in Christ, redeemed, all the sins redeemed, complete in Him. Nobody'd ever seen anything like that. We have an unassailable standing. And like I said, if you make this a type of just getting saved, we emerge from that sea, sons, soldiers, servants, friends, ambassadors, and besides all of that, the bride of Christ. And I tell you what, being justified by His grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where is thy sting? Grave is, where is thy victory? Where is your song, if you have a song? If there's a place to sing, that ought to be the place to sing. You know, David says, you've brought me up out of the miry clay and set my feet on a rock, established my goings. You put a new song in my mouth. And what we have to sing about is many points higher than what David ever had to sing about, as far as just personal salvation is concerned. Say, what's the point? The point is that what happened is extremely praiseworthy. It is something to sing about for a long time. It ought to be hard to steal that song. It ought to be hard to rob that song from us. But then that brings me to the next thing. If you'll notice down in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, right after Miriam advocates for them to sing in verse 21, you read this. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And boy, the murmuring just continues on from there. Now, so you have an event that is still astounding and stupendous as far as being praiseworthy. Some folks don't think it happened. I know it happened. God said it happened. And just like I know that I'm saved, He said I am, so I am. He told me what He was going to do, so He did it. And so, boy, I mean, if you can just believe that, you've got a song to sing, but there's a problem. So the first thing was a praiseworthiness, and then there's a problem. And the problem is they got robbed of their song. 3 days after one of the greatest events in all the Bible, and the people of God that had danced and just in jubilation and victory and celebration, 3 days later, the song is replaced by chiding and murmuring and griping, and they have lost their song. They hardly sing anymore. Really, when you go run the verses and all, it's hardly ever that the children of Israel sing much. So there's a problem. They've been robbed of their song. It's been stolen. I think there's a conspiracy against it. I think the Lord gets so much honor from it that the Lord will do anything, that the devil will do anything he can to steal your song. The Red Sea crossing. I mean, think about the fact that it eliminated Pharaoh and his armies. I mean, the one pressing enemy they had, I mean, in just a few hours, that army was gone without anybody shooting a bow, without anybody stabbing anyone. That enemy was totally gone. They emerged as God's people. They emerged as God's son. They emerged as pilgrims. And they were on their way to the promised land. We, hell and damnation and the devil, are defeated. And we emerge God's people, God's sons, the bride of Christ, Heaven is guaranteed. And yet, 3 days later, are you still singing? Now, I think about this because what this brings up is the simple fact that, okay, you have a victory and you have a song. The problem is neither the victory nor the song changes some things. It doesn't change the wilderness. And surely you know, I mean, you know as sure as you're sitting here that I'm going to say that Israel was the church in the wilderness, and that makes you a foretype, that makes them a foretype of us, and whatever they went through, in some measure, we're going through the wilderness now. We've been born again. We're on our way to Canaan land and all those devotional spiritual applications. The fact of the matter is that the nature of the wilderness didn't change. The song didn't change the nature of the wilderness, and nor did emerging from the Red Sea alive and delivered. It didn't change the nature of the wilderness. Deuteronomy describes that wilderness as a waste and howling wilderness. It's not something to be taken lightly. There's not much water out there. And sometimes you walk up on water out there and it's bitter water and you can't drink it. It's alkaline. And so the wilderness is something that's a place you can starve. It's a place where the beasts can get you. It's a place where flash floods and all manner of things can happen. It's a waste and howling wilderness. It's a serious battlefront. It's a serious thing. And the fact is, neither salvation nor the song changes the nature of the wilderness. I want to say that neither does it forbid hunger or thirst or hardships or trials. I mean, you know, I'm not making fun of the children of Israel. I'm not denigrating the things they had to go through. I'm sorry they lost their song, and I'm just taking seriously the fact that they're singing, celebrating for almost the entirety of a chapter, and then merely 3 days later, really just a few words later in the narrative of the Bible, their song is gone. And it's just murmuring and griping and complaining for the most part here on out. And I would hope maybe we could do a little better. You know, I don't know. But the song and the emergence from the Red Sea doesn't change the wilderness. It doesn't change the trials. And it doesn't change men's basic character or their sinful nature. And so it's really easy for us to sing 1 hour when there is jubilation all about and the joy just overtakes us and we dance and sing and have a great time together. But then we get thirsty and then we get hungry and then something goes wrong and pretty soon it's been wrong for 2-3 days. If you're not careful, the song departs. And it's just the way we are. You know, I know how we are. We tend to think, and you tend to think this, you probably tended to think this, unless you were under really good Bible preaching when you got saved. You probably thought that when you got saved, it was all downhill from here. It's one thing to have an insurance policy that's guaranteed, but that doesn't mean it's all downhill from here, right? I mean, you come through something, it's just our tendency. Even you go through a normal trial, you have a tendency to think, well, you know, I got through that, and so it's all going to be a grease skid from here. And it just never works out that way. You know, as I've said so many times, emerging from the Red Sea, point A to point B, Canaan is point B. It's hardly ever a straight line. And it's just as true of Christians as it is of the children of Israel. You know, the red carpet didn't get rolled out on which they could just march right into Canaan land and run off the Amorites. Just didn't work out that way. The wilderness still causes cares and worries and sorrows and tears. And day-to-day life, I think about the children of Israel out there in the end, over 40 years, and one generation is entirely dying off. And you got to figure, I mean, I don't know about you, but camping might be fun a couple nights. But camping perpetually for 40 years, it's not my gig, man. And I rather imagine that you know, we get on them for griping, but rather imagine the manna got real old over 40 years. And, I mean, how many times was there no water available? How many times were they judged and chastened out there? How many times did they fail in the wilderness? How many times did a whole bunch of them die? And what they never quite got, and maybe sometimes we don't get it either, is that that wilderness represents the potter's wheel where God's doing something to get some people ready for the land. And sometimes you lose the fact that when you got saved, that the Lord had you be born again and gave you a standing in Christ. And as for the rest of it, you were born onto a battlefield where at every hour you are in danger, and that you're going to have to fight for your spiritual life. And that's the reason people's song dies. It's easy to sing the day you get saved and realize all the Lord did, and that you're going to go to heaven when you die. But boy, you know, when you're hungry and thirsty and got beat up real bad and the devil keeps coming back giving you a hard time, it's harder to keep singing. And I'm telling you, I believe there is a conspiracy against singing the songs that glorify God. So grind, grind, grind. And after only 3 days of grinding, Israel's robbed of her song. And when you really look at it, she only sang two or three times after that. She had to wait till David showed up before he mentioned singing and sang 120 times in Psalms. And as far as Israel being a singing people, there's no evidence of it. There's no evidence of it. And I preached this to a singing church. Boy, they sang good in Exodus 15. They just didn't sing much after that. Mostly they're known for griping and rebelling and having a hard neck. Right? So I looked at the praiseworthiness of it. We looked at the problem. Let me mention now, as the third point, some ponderances. That is, some things you should ponder, some things you could think about. For instance, in chapter 15, verse 22, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses. I mean, they griped and murmured against Moses and so on. Down in chapter 16, verse 2, I mean, they've just gotten this water issue settled. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, because now we don't have nothing to eat. At first you wouldn't give us no water, though all the water we had was bitter. And now we're out here and we don't have nothing to eat. We used to sit by pots where there was plenty to eat in Egypt. That's what they said. Notice as you go on down, verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you. And all the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, when ye shall see the glory of the Lord, that for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. Again, verse 8, he mentions the murmurings three times. Verse 9, murmuring. Verse 12, murmuring. They're just griping all the time. They first of all griped about no water. Now they're griping about no food. And that's only 3 days after singing in jubilation at all the Lord had done for them. Right? So I got thinking. Just ponder this. Don't you think that God was going to heal the bitter waters and provide for them supernatural manna from heaven without the griping? Don't you think that he was probably planning to do that and they just didn't really give him a chance to even get started right? I mean, if the Lord can be trusted for the stupendous, can't he be trusted to take care of comparatively trivial things? You say, well, what are you getting at, brother? Well, how much better would it have just been if they had just kept on singing instead of moving straight to rear. We're just here to die. He brought us out to kill us. Moses is stupid, and so is Aaron, and so is Miriam. We're just going to die here. I mean, don't you think that they would have just been better off to keep the song? If they'd kept the song the first 3 days, maybe they would have been a singing people throughout the Bible. You say, do you have any proof of that from the Word of God? Well, yeah. As a matter of fact, thank you for asking. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, Paul has received the Macedonian call, sees a man in a vision in verse 9, says, come and help us. And they got on the road, or rather got in a boat, and went to Macedonia to try to help them. And you know, they're still searching for that man. I mean, they've been thrown in jail, they've been whipped, they've been whacked all over the head and stuff, and they still haven't found the guy. Where's that guy at? And so you get down to verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I mean, woe is me! The man from Macedonia calls to me. God gives me a vision. I came all this way, and we haven't seen a guy yet. Where's the man from Macedonia? Woe is me. Now we're whipped. I am sore. We're in jail. I'm still bleeding. I'm going to get an infection. Instead of going through all that, they sang, and the Lord busted them out of prison, and suddenly, kneeling at their feet, there's the guy. I simply use that as a proof that sometimes what you ought to concentrate on is keeping your song instead of letting, you know, consequences, situations dictate that you've gone from jubilation to murmuring and griping and complaining. Because I think there's a conspiracy against the singing. I mean it. I think that when the devil fell, he took music with him, and now he's out to steal the song out of God's people's hearts. And so, now you have God's people singing rock and roll and worldly nonsense. I think there's a conspiracy against singing. Why did you give up your song? Let me show you something. You know, this point is just some ponderances, things to ponder over. Certainly not back in Egypt outside of Egypt, not after the Red Sea. Israel didn't know this. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. They didn't know this. They just couldn't see it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Down in verse 21. The conversation has to do with when your son asks what means all this stuff, you're going to tell him, then shalt thou say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. They didn't know it, but God brought them out. And you know, they had promises and stuff, but I don't care how bad things looked when at the bitter waters or when there was no food or there was no anything else. God brought them out to bring them, and he wasn't going to leave them out there to die. I got news for you. God saved you to take you to heaven with him. And he's not going to leave you here desolate. And if you're talking yourself into being desolate, the devil has just stolen your song, and you're accusing, essentially by proxy, you're accusing God of doing something that he didn't do. You brought us out to bring us in. Look at another thing here I bet they didn't get. Look in Deuteronomy 32 real quick. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, go down to verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bonds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Now, you know, the Lord tells us what we mean to him, if you read. But, you know, if you're not careful, you know, you'll sing a song about how good God's been and, you know, all that you mean to God and, you know, you sure are glad and all that stuff. And then the Lord treats you some way that you don't think you deserve. And you'll forget that he told you what he thinks of you. Because he said in verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness, and led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He's talking about in the wilderness. That out in the wilderness, when they're going through these things, and Israel's on the potter's wheel, and the Lord's working them over and hammering them pretty good, because he wants to shape them so they're usable, so they can be victorious in the land of Canaan when they get there. He's preparing them for the land. And he says, they were the apple of mine eye. That's all I could think of is them. Well, Israel didn't know that. Maybe, well, in their case, Deuteronomy wasn't written yet. In your case, it's all written down. So why'd you let your song get stolen? You know how much the Lord loves you. You've been preached to about it. It's just that you forget after 3 days. In fact, does it take 3 days? I bet a couple bad days, a hot water heater blows up, your radiator goes, and the tranny falls out. I bet, whoa, God, he hates me. And you know it's not true. But you still go there. And you lost your song. And all that day, all you can think about is the tranny, the hot water heater, and the radiator. And you can't sing a song. Because it was robbed, because there's a conspiracy against it. Just think about this. Here's Israel, and they're sure, they are certain, actually on many occasions, that they're going to die. That there's no water, the kids are going to die, the old people are going to die, and then we're going to die. And there's no food, and there's Amalek, and there's armies, and there's giants in the land, and just over and over again, it's the end. We're going to die. You stop and think, to this hour, Israel's still here. You go back thousands of years, and they all thought they were going to die. Israel's still here at this hour with her greatest history in front of her yet. And by the way, you're still here too. There was a time you just didn't know if you could go on because things were so bad. And somehow you're still here. And so, why did you let the devil steal your song? Because you didn't ponder these things. You didn't ponder them. Where'd your song go? Now, last thing I have to make mention of here tonight is a proposal. And actually, it was Miriam that proposed it. Go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. I'm sorry, Exodus 15. Did I say Genesis, right? Duh. Just sit there, don't say anything. I'm just kidding. It's not your fault. It's not your fault that I'm an idiot, okay? Exodus chapter 15. Anyway, down in verse 21. And, you know, Miriam actually makes the proposal. Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord. Okay? So there's a proposal for you. How about instead of sitting just mouthing words? How about instead of just, you know, knowing the song by heart because for all your life you've sung this song? How about instead of that you actively engage and sing unto the Lord. Now let me take you to the New Testament here for a couple of minutes on this. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. I've never quite seen this before. But Miriam said, "Sing ye to the Lord." If they had just done that, they might have made a connection that would have, you know, hindered them from being quite so quick to blame God for delivering them and just bringing them out here to die. And where maybe it wouldn't have been quite so quick to blame Moses for having murderous intentions. Maybe they could have sung for just a bit longer and the waters of Marah would have been made sweet without the griping. Maybe they would have found manna from heaven one morning without all the griping if they had just sung instead. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, and go down to verse 18, I think. It says there, "And be not drunk with wine, or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, Miriam said, "Sing ye to the Lord." Paul says, "Make melody in your hearts to the Lord, to the Lord." How about instead of singing songs by rote, singing songs by memory, just standing because that's what we do, how about you sing to the Lord instead? Let me show you another one here. Look in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I think we get a little more Catholic sometimes than we will admit. I think we get a little more ritualistic at times than we admit. And nobody needs to get up here and dance a jig or anything in order to not be ritualistic. What you really should do is sing to the Lord. And when we pray, pray to the Lord. And when you receive a message, listen for the Lord's sake, as if He were talking. Colossians chapter 3, going down to verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." To the Lord. So Miriam made the first proposal. She said, "Sing ye to the Lord." Paul made it twice. So, sing ye to the Lord. That's three times at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. How about you try that? You say, "I'm just looking for the magic touch. I just need a little twinkle dust on my Christianity." How about you sing to the Lord? Now there's this too. Again, New Testament. And this seems connected, I guess, but look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in the context of the entire chapter being about tongues, because I was looking up singing and songs and stuff in prep for the message, I got down to verse let's just say verse 13. "Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." We know this is about tongues. "If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also." Now, if the context is speaking in tongues, I guess they could have been singing in them too. But I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. There's a good suggestion. There's a proposal. How about you sing with understanding? Now, what I mean by that is our songs that we sing are not wishful thinking. The songs that we sing are not escapism. They're not pipe dreams if we're not actually singing Scripture in the hymn book, then we're singing songs that are scriptural, that are based on promises. And, you know, there may be a once in a while a minor doctrinal, you know, quirk in some of the songs that we sing, and kind of acknowledge it being the case and kind of go on because it's all good. And so, you know, I'm not trying to be too picky. There's a handful of songs we don't sing much because they get a little too doctrinally quirky. But, you know, how about, you know, you acknowledge that at least the songs we sing are scriptural. And so how about you sing with the understandings? Our songs are not wishful thinking. Our songs are not about escapism. They are reminders of promises. They're reminders of the goodness of God. They're reminders of what God did for you at salvation. And we just sang we have an anchor for the soul, and one day we're going to see Him face to face. It's a promise of where we're going. And I say that to say, you know, sing the songs of Zion knowing that you're still in the battle. I mean, if these folks in Exodus had sung knowing, you know, if they had been jubilant and victorious, but they had sung knowing full well that they were about to walk out into a waste and howling wilderness, that it was going to be rough, they were going to get thirsty, they were going to get blisters on their feet, and there were going to be some times they didn't know where their next meal was coming from, it would have been a lot better, and they wouldn't have had their song stolen from them. Now, you have a better view of what's ahead of you, probably, than they had of what was ahead of them. Because you have a completed revelation. And, you know, there's been a lot of experience through the years and all those things. And I simply say that if you sing the songs of Zion and sing about the promises that we have and having an anchor and having comfort and knowing God and all those things, knowing that you're going to be in a battle on Monday, knowing that you go back out into the wilderness, knowing that you're going to get on the potter's wheel and he's going to do some things that you don't particularly like, it might be a help to you if you sang with understanding. You're sitting there with a songbook, and as you sing, you're processing what it says. And as you process what it says, I'm singing with all my heart unto the Lord, and I'm going to get it in the neck tomorrow. Praise the Lord. But sing with the understanding, right? These are just proposals. Maybe that way you won't get your song stolen within 3 days. Or within 3 hours. How about chapter 14, verse 15 again, 1 Corinthians 14, 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. Okay, notice that's a small s. I think that it's reasonable that Paul there was talking about singing. The spirit of man has now been born again. You, of course, have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, but the spirit of man's still been born again, and it's a small s spirit. And you should exercise that. You should sing with it. But then on top of that, look once again at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're almost done turning, just hang in there. Ephesians 5, and go on down to verse 18. Be not drunk with the wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. Doing what? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Doing what? Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. How about you sing with the Spirit, both small s and capital S? I mean, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. He bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Wonder if the Spirit that dwells in you likes to sing, knowing who He is, knowing who He represents. You know He does. And I think most of you like to sing, your spirit. Why don't you combine your spirit and His spirit and have a good time, and maybe your song won't be gone tomorrow. I have one last thing to say. Go to Colossians chapter 3. There's one last thing. It's just a proposal. Sing ye to the Lord. Sing with the understanding. I mean, by that I mean sing knowing what you're singing, understanding what you're singing, but also understanding that, you know, that these songs are preparing you for battle for another few days till we come back together on Wednesday. Then we'll sing then about a few more days' battle. But, I mean, sing with the understanding. Sing with the Spirit. And then lastly, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and once again verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It said back in verse 16, the first of the verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing in songs and singing. How about you sing from the bounty of the word of God? Like I said, I don't think that Israel fully foreknew what was ahead of her. I think she walked into a buzzsaw. And, you know, the Lord was right before, so she got to see some stuff. But, you know, she didn't really comprehend, I don't think, that it was coming. But we have a completed revelation. We have a better idea, probably, of what's coming than they knew. Because of the Word of God, you have a better idea of what's before you than they did. So, why don't you sing out of the bounty of the Word of God? I mean, you've been in the Bible, you've had Bible studies, you've had Bible preaching, you've read the Bible through and through. You have the bounty of the Bible. You know promises, you know prophecies. You know we're going to see Him face to face. You know He's an anchor for the soul. We sang it tonight and all those sort of things. How about you sing out of the from the bounty of the Word of God, knowing that where this song says this, there are 30, 40, 50, 70 other verses that back that up. Or that, you know, are an answer to a question that might come to mind out of that. How about you sing from the bounty of the Word of God? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly so you can sing. I mean, take me back 40 years as a 10-year-old kid or whatever I was, whenever that was. And to sing complete in thee would have made no sense whatsoever. It's not that long ago that, you know, probably a lot of us, you know, sitting here, you know, complete in thee, it's a weird song. I mean, at least I can understand Amazing Grace and the old Rugged Cross, but complete in thee, there's lots of stuff in there I don't understand. But you understand. How about you sing from the bounty of the Word of God? There's, first of all, the praiseworthiness. Then there's a problem. And then there's the ponderances. That's what the word I use. It's a weird word, but some things to ponder. And then there's the proposal. How about that? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I pray here tonight that you might help this to be a help to some folks.